All right. So let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we take joy in coming before you. Lord, those of us when we're together and far apart, there's a oneness and a presence, as Landy shared, an awareness that it's we're in your presence. We're kneeling before you. We have a comfort that passes all understanding, as we know a peace. To be able to come before the living God, the one who's made us, the one who's saved us, who shares with us your own life. And we come to learn of you today, the relationship you've given us, and the fellowship of your Son and precious Spirit in each other. It's going to bless our time, fill us with a hunger and a thirst to know you, and also the experience of being consumed with such a wonderful God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, guys, what we see today is we're going to pick up where we left off. This has some similar things in it, but we've changed the primary point that we want to get to down here in the upper left, in the last two that you see in that vertical list underneath jumping study objectives fella. We have foundational faith and theological doctrine, theological and doctrinal foundational faith. We want to focus in on that, and I'll explain the context of that as we get to it. It should be readily apparent as we get to it. And then the second one is experiential faith, and we'll actually talk about the relationship between these two, the necessity of the first one, and then the reality and the necessity of this reality in us as God's children, experiential faith. We'll look at that relationship, and we'll hone in on how John utilizes experiential faith in his first epistle to bring us to the knowledge and the experiential, the experience of the life of God in us, and the confidence that he's soliciting in us in a place of full faith, dependence, and reliance upon God to come into this Sabbath rest that we're studying. So that's going to be the main focus. Let me move ahead here. All right, just quickly, I'll bring us up to whereabouts we were last time. If you guys recall, we only got to the second panel of this study, and we've covered all these things. And we are now dealing with, not that one.
That picture there, my granddaughter painted
here.
That for me, hanging in my bedroom.
We were about at this particular point, if you guys recall.
Yeah.
All right, and we were just covering a couple side notes pertaining to the graphics. And of course it has to do with the sequence that God gives us in events having to do with his eternal purpose that he purposed in the pre-creation eternity, which incorporates us, and he defines us actually as a central part of that, and him accomplishing his eternal purpose in his incarnation, the creation and the making of and the completion and the finished work of mankind as his house seen in his Son. And then the last one hidden up here on the right is God indwelling his house. We go back here and we take note that it's God who's behind all of this. It's we see if we want to call it development or evolution of man in reference to his initial relationship to God being a created being, and then his fall, death and sin coming on board. And then we see the resolution of all of that presented in the new covenant here we see in the middle. With God's prophetic utterance to, for his own name's sake, to resolve those issues in the person of his Son. And that's where we're going to pick up and where we want to focus primarily today. So I'll just read that middle one again. Old Testament God educates his people in all that God and man can do with God externally, that falling shy of what man needs. And then, of course, God tells us what he needs for his own ends and for his joy, for his vindication. is in Ezekiel, we see the covenant becomes something that's in the internal life of God. This is what man was created to have, didn't have prior to that, of course, needs the creator to come with life, birthing man. So what we see in the new covenant of Ezekiel, even though it doesn't use terms like that, we see the recreation of mankind, the bringing to an end, man and his nature independent of God, the rebirthing of man, the recreation we see in New Testament terms in the person of his son by simply God coming into the created order in such an intimate fashion that he's a participant in the created order. He resides in his own house in the person of his son, and then we in turn as participants in Christ Jesus. The new covenant of Ezekiel shows what God the creator is to do to man, and that's our primary focus. Just jumping ahead in reference to these little notes. Next one should be this one. The son builds God's house, eternal purpose, and we're going to talk about that in specifics prophetically by Ezekiel, but specifically in the birthing of his son. And then the last one. I got to move these pictures. Oops. I got to go back. And keeping in mind now in New Testament testimony of the coming of the son and the transition from the old covenant to the new, we see the experience related in Galatians 2:20, and you guys should, I'm just asking you to remember that by memory. And then, of course, in Hebrews 6:1, of which we read in reference to the experience of 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me, and so on. We see Hebrews 6:1 pointing us to, it demands our participation with the Holy Spirit to go on to maturity. And the challenge in specific then is we need to put in a proper context what repentance is, what surrender, what yielding up oneself, acceptance and believing in Christ in the Holy Spirit's now of chapter 3 of Hebrews. So that's the part we're going to end up with, looking at the theological, doctrinal, and then in relationship, somewhat in contrast, but working together with experiential faith. So this is just all by way of, you know, of introduction. Now we do have a little video without audio, and I'll just show it to us. And if you hit the PDF in this corner down in this graph where it says Jordan event, Sonia and Curtis have seen this before. I don't know if Marcia has, and doubt if Landy has. And this is something we put together years ago, but it briefly describes something that has been perplexing for some of us in reference to Christ, his being birthed of a woman born under the law. In the context of the race of Adam, yet picking up the entire human race and the race of Adam in himself, and then the baptism that we testify to in reference to Christ bringing, as we see in the graphic, the race of Adam to its proper end in carrying out the curse. And then we see the redeemed life. So this little video is just something that will cover some of those things. It's on the website as what will be pulled up, but you guys see that okay?
Yep.
Okay. And this is just looking at, I'll just stop it for a second. This is just looking at, when I use terms like theological foundation of faith or doctrinal, then we're talking about terms some of us might not be used to. Christology, we have theology, we have Christology is the study of, ology is just the study of, and what do we think it's the study of?
Christ.
Right, person of Christ. So historically, Christology has been an aspect and a module inside of the study of theology, which is the study of God, or things like different terms, end times as a category in an ology that would go after it, or salvation, and redemption, or the church, and things like that, or the study of the Holy Spirit would all have names in a theological context. And of course, we're well used to that. And that's primarily where historically churches have derived their teachings and or their doctrines that you'd put in statements of faith that we all together as a group mutually agree in this particular group. We believe this about the Holy Spirit. We believe this about man. We believe this about God. Or we believe this, which would include the Trinity and or not, and so on. And we believe this about Christ, or we believe this about the end times and things like that. Well, inside of our study of Christology, of which it's our main focus, if you ever step back and look at how we approach these studies, Christ, his person, the Son of God, the incarnate God-man, is our primary focus, which in turn, if you put it in theological terms, is the study of Christ and his person, or Christology. So we talk about it in kind of more street language, in more, in understandable terms, rather than a purely academic or theological context, which you could find many teachers doing that and so on. But that's our subject area. Now, inside of that, then we'd have the messianic consummation, which would simply be the coming of the Messiah, who he is, and his finished work. And then we define Christ in the context of the Messiah. So that's a direct tie-in with what testament in the Bible. We have two of them. So the messianic consummation would be grounded in initially the prophetic coming out of the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, fulfilled in the New Testament consummation, the fulfillment of the prophetic of for instance, in Ezekiel, of how God's going to fulfill his prophetic utterances of what he's going to, how he's going to build his house, and the incarnate Christ would come and, of course, accomplish that. Everybody with me?
Yeah.
All right.
Yep.
We'll keep going. This is just kind of a side lecture you get for nothing. All right. What are the aspects of Christology that bring about the consummation of the work of Christ? So, thinking of Jesus, of the Christ, of the incarnate God, his person, his walk, his finished work, where he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, anointed, sitting down, having accomplished his work, having shared with God's people, or making God's people, with the Holy Spirit and so on. What aspects of the work of Christ have brought about this consummation of the work of Christ? In order for him to get to the right hand of the Father and sit down, he had to do something. And I know you're all reading Hebrews as often as you can, faithfully. And I know you're not seeing me sit over your shoulder yelling at you to do it. What did he have to do to sit there? And we see unfolded in the epistle of the Hebrews, first paragraph, he had to accomplish a purification of sins before he sat down. And so he had to do something for his mankind, that he, Christ is the creator, had to make. And he finished the making of that, of his house and mankind. He finished the making of it by him coming, capping off his creation, perfecting in his own person, and then he sat down as God's man. In the process of that, he incorporated the entire race of Adam, redeemed them, reconciled them, recreated them in himself, brought the curse to an end, retrofit human nature to be a right fit for his house, for his own indwelling, for his precious holy, multiple holy spirit, to God's life to reside in his house, and then could sit down. So his finished work. So what aspects of Christology brought about the consummation? And that's just simply this video to show a few of those. So the race of Adam and the race of Jesus, the new man, we see here initially coming out of the Gospels. And what is that then? What's this image represent? And of course, this is historically, I think this is out of the white Jesus in the Sunday school papers, but anyway. All right, that graphic, what's that represent?
Christ's baptism.
His baptism. So what we want to do is talk briefly about his baptism and the significance of that, because we know at the end of his baptism, when he got up out of the Jordan, somebody said something. Who was it that said something?
Pleased.
Pardon?
His father was pleased.
Yeah, what did he say?
This is my beloved son.
In whom I am.
I am well pleased.
Right. That's after the things we're going to look at were done and accomplished. Now, all of this makes sense as we're going to, at the end of it, segue over to the new covenant, Ezekiel, and move on from where we left off. But just keeping in mind the Christ presenting himself, and we had then, here, there's some things behind this, of course, you have to think, because Jesus wasn't born a sinner, right? He didn't sin. And he walked a life where he didn't sin. And so we see in this baptism, we see representations of the race of Adam that did sin, did need redemption, did need to repent and come to God, as we remember the preaching of John the Baptist, and did need the God-man, the new race of Adam, to come into the river underneath the law, ruled by the law, as Jesus' own words, to fulfill all righteousness, as John the Baptist asked him, I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, to do what? To fulfill all righteousness. The context of fulfilling all righteousness plays into Christ having to finish his work and do something with the race of Adam by means of the race of the new God-man. Are we all good so far? I'll take that silence as nodding our heads. What aspect of the messianic work do we see here? We just talked about that. See, the Jordan event, and it has several aspects. The entire race of Adam. And I actually didn't intend to slow it down so much, but let's just slow it down and cram everything in here we can, which might answer some of our questions down the road and get them answered now. So somehow, the one who created mankind and birthed himself, he created the race of mankind. We saw a little video early on of out of the mud, and the head was being formed, and here's, and up comes Adam, and so on. We see that, as we talked about last week and touched on, not with the life of God, but good in the context of God making him, but a created man without the life of God, and God pronounced him good and had a relationship with him externally. In other words, he walked with him in the garden, as Landy touched on. As we come into prayer as God's children, we begin to get to become aware of the presence of God. Adam was aware of the presence of God. He was also aware that God was not resident in him. He had no awareness that that was even something possible, probably didn't even contemplate it, but he knew his creator and his maker outside of him.
Right.
We don't have a lot in Genesis about it, but we do say that then God walked with him. We can imagine what that was, showing him the garden and the wonderful things here, and talking about there's some stuff that Adam is going to have to take care of in reference to. We're going to have to name this stuff and all the rest of it, you know, and Adam was given a task and so forth. But anyway, so God walked with him externally. And here we see if anybody would challenge or bring in to have a question mark in reference to, you'll hear me talking about Jesus Christ as the creator. Now, we see that implicitly and somewhat explicitly in the Old Testament. If we do a study of, God making himself communicating as the Logos to mankind. A lot of times, by default, most of us in kind of a Sunday school mentality think of the God of the Old Testament as the Father and the mean one that's potential with wrath, although sometimes he's good, and so on. or we think of the Ancient of Days in that context, as we'd see it in some of the prophetic books, as God the Father. In reality, it's this gentleman right here. And if you look at Hebrews, especially its first chapter, you begin to see what the Holy Spirit is explaining to us in the context of the coming of this Christ, and see how he's described, we'd see, I think, pretty quickly and get comfortable with that it's the Son who's the one who's made everything. Everybody comfortable with that, or do we want to sort that out? Or you don't care if I say that, you just don't have to.
Say that again. Yeah.
Okay.
The Son is the creator.
Well, I thought
Go ahead.
Well, I thought that they were both
there
participants in the creation.
Yes.
Christ, Jesus, and the Father.
He created the world.
Actually, all three, if we think.
All three are there.
All three, if we think of a stage play.
Oh.
You know, all three. But yeah. In actuality, if we would do a study, and we don't have time to do that right now, but the going forth of God to create, to make, is the expression of his person. Now, God, I'm talking about triune. You plug that in when you use the term God. And God going forth and creating is the word of God. Now, before we called him actually capital S Son, which necessitates a degree of being birthed, Greek terms, I suppose we might be comfortable talking to him about a word or and logos, or the second person of the Trinity, if we look at the Trinitarian theology. But God going forth is the Son. We see it consummated in the birthing of God. The ultimate going forth of God is his Son becoming incarnate. Now, the wonderful thing about this, if it just, at least for our conversation, if we think of Jesus Christ as the creator, the ability for the creator, if we think of what can he do, what can't he do, and so on as the Son, and so forth, we see that the creator, if there's anyone who could pick mankind up, the entire race of Adam, and put him in himself, would be the creator. Right. It necessitates the creator.
Yeah.
Are you with me in the sense of thinking that?
Yeah.
Pretty good. All right. So he and now when I say he picked up the race of Adam, put him in himself, and so on, to what end? The creator, Logos, second person of Trinity, hadn't finished his creation in the context of bringing it to a consummation where he could sit down at the right hand of the Father. In other words, his house was not yet complete. The entire race of Adam had to be incorporated with the new race, had to be, in a sense, made one in order for him to bring him down into the tomb, be crucified, dead and buried, brought down into the tomb, and leave what was under the curse there in the tomb, not to rise, not to come up, not to live on, but to remain there in the tomb. And we're not talking about a sci-fi horror movie of zombies. They can't get out of the grave. The curse was carried out not by the curse being brought to an end, but it being brought to an end upon those that were put in the tomb. God didn't forgive the curse. He didn't change it, modify it, make it mean something else. Sin is still what sin is, and it's always under the curse and separates from the life of God. So he brought persons, the race of Adam, carried it out by means of the crucifixion. That's rather cryptic, but we're all tracking together, I think. which in turn there's only one that rose up on the other side. Not a race that was separated from God, but one that was raised by, there's only one life that could come out of the grave. What, how was Christ raised? If we, how, what raised him from the dead? Did God reach his hand down, pick him up, pull him out?
Well, when Christ was in Gethsemane, he prayed to the Father that the Father would take that cup from him, that, and so if the Father could take the cup from him, then to me the Father would raise him from the dead. Unless something happened to the Father when Christ came, when Christ took on all the sins of the world, if something changed in the Father, that he became incarnate in the Son somehow. You know where I'm going? Probably not.
I have to admit, not quite.
Well, I don't know either.
Let's start this out. And again, now, and Landy, I appreciate your questions. I think we all do, is that the reason we're taking our time and slowing this down and going over this type of stuff that probably many of us haven't really thought much about over the course of our Christian life is that we actually base our practical faith and belief in what we trust God for by a lot of these types of assumptions. And we have to get them sorted out, because many of them are central to what we believe about Jesus, about the Father. Some are inaccurate. Some are very much bent and not healthy. And independent of that, he's given us exactly what we need to know and believe, the foundational truths and the information that we need as the Holy Spirit unfolds this person to us. And it's to our great benefit to take as much time as we can to sort out this little stuff, because even as Landy just illustrated, as she shared, is that unless we talk about it, sometimes we don't know what we're actually believing or having our little package of faith. We've just been operating with it over the years, and somehow by osmosis, it's seeped in there from all our different experiences walking planet Earth.
Right.
And we got to sort it out. It's hard. It takes discipline, and sometimes it's kind of anal and detailed and boring, but it's a great benefit if we make sure we have our I's dotted and our T's crossing. So enough of the defense of letting me talk. So we will look here first, and then I think we'll go to that passage in Hebrews that Landy was touching on.
About Ephesians.
This is Ephesians here.
Okay, good.
Does the blue hinder you guys from seeing it adequately?
No.
This is in the prayer of Paul, where he's soliciting God the Father for revelation for God's people to know exactly what God has inherited in the finished work of Christ. And the latter part of it in verses 19 to 20, let me just read it. He's praying for that we would know and be aware and be of our hearts enlightened pertaining to what's the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. He raised Christ with his immeasurable greatness of his power. It's also the same power that resides within us. It's actually the life of God himself, the dunamis, the power of his own life. The grave, hell, couldn't keep him. What it could keep was what was under the curse. But what it couldn't keep was the person of Christ, he being divine, his life being divine, and this created humanity, which in turn was one with Christ, indwelt by new life and a participant in new life, could not keep that in the tomb. What was left is the stuff we're talking about in reference to what we're delivered from and coming to Jesus Christ, what the new covenant has accomplished in God remaking us in Christ Jesus. What it means is that what did not rise was an evil, unbelieving heart. What did rise was a new heart. What did rise was a new spirit. What did rise was the humanity indwelt by the power of the life of God, raised up by that own power. Now, I know it might appear as though I'm adding things to this. I'm just making things a little more concise. And this will go into our belief statement at the end. That was sarcastic. Let's go to
Mark, could I?
Yeah, we can sure ask.
Could I talk to? So to get this straight in my head about, so in the tomb, the devil has the power of death, and so thing, and he had power over the old Adam.
Yes. So
when the old Adam and the new went to the went to the cross, went to the tomb, only the new could be raised up, because that is the power of the life of God, the power of an endless life in the new man. That's the only thing that could come out the other side. Is that right?
More or less, more or less.
You're going over to Al, sorry?
Yeah, okay.
What we have is it's a bit hard for us, and I'm using kind of general terms in reference to think of Jesus Christ as the creator. He himself could pick up the entire fallen race of Adam and not be defiled by putting him within himself. Because that shit would be an issue.
Mm-hmm.
And also you've got to see that we're talking about two races in one. It's actually one race. It's the human race. And we're actually looking at it it's hard for us to separate these things out, so that's why general terms are helpful. But God himself, birthing himself, rectified, accomplished in himself, the corrective was God coming, God becoming incarnate. That's what brought about the resolution of the rebellious race of mankind. Now, we'll have to talk about that more, but we're not looking at it in a specific event by event. We're looking at it corporately. To our benefit, and because it's a beneficial to us, for us to know what to believe as children of God, He birthed himself, and then he walks us through how he's going to redeem us. And then he goes to the cross. So he kind of comes down, becomes a resident in his house, picks up the race of Adam, puts him in himself. We see this in the Jordan event. And then he brings him down into the tomb and raises the race of Adam, God's children, up as a new creation in himself. It can only exist in him. It has to have the resident life of God in him. And the race of Adam could not receive the life of God in a fallen state. He couldn't, the curse had to be carried out. These are a couple things might have sound disjointed. Let's move on to, let me get this bit done and I'll jump over to Hebrews. Sonia, I think your question will get answered as we talk.
Mm-hmm.
So, Mark, let me ask you something before you do go on. What you're saying is then that when Christ was baptized into Jordan, at that he took on the race of Adam.
Well, yeah.
In a sense there.
Figuratively, normally when we as a Christian people, look at the finished work, we look at Christ, we see the Jordan event as the inauguration of his ministry.
Right.
Yes.
I mean, that's the way we're used to talking about it. And the inauguration of his ministry, what was his ministry?
Okay.
It wasn't to preach repentance. That was John the Baptist's ministry. Right. What was Jesus's ministry?
Redemption.
Yeah.
Yeah, more a little broader than that. Redemption, yes, in a general sense, but defined, let's say, by Matthew or one of the Gospels. What was his big pronouncement? It's kind of a sister to the I am stuff, you know, the 7-8 I ams of Jesus. I wasn't talking about Halloween candy. Or the I am the
bread of life. I am the, yeah.
Yeah, all of those. Okay, sister to that is, there's something that happened when he birthed himself, where he came, he pronounces it, he announces it around the Jordan event, when his ministry is inaugurated. He says, the blank has come. And it ain't bad. I'm sorry. A little sarcastic today. I'm going to restrain myself. The kingdom. The kingdom of his beloved son. The kingdom of God has come. It's no longer going to come.
It has come.
And then you put the I ams in the context of Jesus's ministry. Is he broadcast then, from that point, I am. And then you look at the Sermon on the Mount, some of the stuff, I and the Father are one, all the rest of that stuff you can see in John's Gospel. And the kingdom has come. And kingdom of his beloved son, we see in the epistle to Colossians. Let's go back to your question. You want to repeat your question again, Curtis, if you can?
The question was, I guess it was a statement and a question. So when Jesus was baptized at the Jordan, and you said it was the beginning of his ministry, then you asked me what was his ministry, and the question was that when he took on mankind? And I guess no. I guess the answer would be,
well, let me jump in. It's actually a composite answer, because you heard me saying when he birthed himself, mankind. When Jesus birthed himself, mankind was rectified.
Yeah.
God's man was finally brought into the created order.
Yep.
Man was what God intended him to be, and he never intended man to be independent of his life. He birthed himself and brought the life of God to mankind, his house. He didn't bring a man unto himself like a Jesus that was walking around just like a, you know, brother or sister Adam, and then indwell that person.
Why didn't he do that in the very beginning?
He didn't do that. What he did was, lost my thought. What he did was, it's a brand new creation, because it was dependent upon God himself coming, and that humanity was generated upon the created order being overshadowed by the life and power of God. The life of God made it. Pardon?
Why didn't he do that in the beginning?
Right. And historically, that's been a question that's often been asked. And the reason and rationale for that, and now we'll slow it down a little bit more. Not because of you, Marcia.
Yeah, that's fine. I'm just a little slow.
No, that's a good question, and we need to get it answered. There's something I would think we'd see it by now, not that anyone's at default here. There's something tremendously unique and wonderful about human beings.
Right. Something
tremendously unique and wonderful. Why didn't he make Adam a finished product?
Yeah.
Right. Why in the world was there a possibility of a fall or separation from God, if indeed he loved us so much and he wanted man to be his house? What is unique, not about our bodies, but what's unique about our persons? We are a composite being. We are a embodied spiritual person.
Right.
We are unique. We are unique in the created order. There's nothing else like us. Angels aren't like, nobody's like, nothing's like us. Although some of us love our dogs enough to think that that's awful. But what is unique about a human being? It's the person. What's unique about God? Just think of our triune definition. One life, but three unique persons. Three. Unique. So unique that we will come to know, and some of us, as we walk with Christ and so on, the Holy Spirit teaches us, we begin to discover how unique the Holy Spirit is other than the Father.
Yeah.
Or how Jesus is, the Son, is unique other than the Holy Spirit or other than the Father, yet we know and fellowship with a oneness of life that we recognize, for instance, his presence, but we'll begin to know and recognize his presence unique to, oh, this is the Holy Spirit. Or this is Jesus, this is the Father. And I know them just like I know Marsh is different than Harvey, than Landy, than Sonia, and then Curtis and Mary and so on. We're all individual persons, unique in that, but we're one race. He's one God with three persons. There's something terribly unique about our persons. So in the redemptive story, what we're talking about here, the Jordan event and so on, primarily has to do with our persons, not our bodies.
Okay.
Our body, other than generally, hasn't been recreated in Christ Jesus. We're going to get a new one, right fit for this person and this spirit, and the component parts had to be recreated and remade. But it isn't the body that sins. It isn't my arm that sins, or we see pretty explicitly in the scriptures, my arm's sinning, I'll cut it off. Does that cure sin? No. What needed to be brought down into the tomb? Not the body. It was by means of the body, though, because we're a corporate composite thing. Our persons had to have the curse carried out. What comes out on the other side? Is it a different person?
A new person,
but does that new person know it's the same person?
Yeah.
In other words, yeah, Sonia, Curtis, Landy, Marcia, me. We may all have a new name, but I know what Mark was, and I know he's not that anymore. But I'm still the same person. So he's preserved my person somehow because I'm not, what would you call it? The curse is carried out on my person, but the hell isn't a place where I don't exist. The person in this context is God created us not to come to an end as far as the existence of our person. So we're redeemed, we're reconciled, we're saved. We're primarily talking about our persons, but we come as a unit with the body. Am I making sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So we got to think about that and keep those same concepts when we talk about sin. So if, for instance, and I'm getting a little far afield here, but if I'm going to deal with personal sin, independent of whether Christians would be committing sin or not, but if I'm dealing if I'm going to discipline myself to somehow get a closer relationship with God, so I'm going to discipline my body in some sense so that I don't commit sin by using my body. So then I will do some sort of exercises of some sort to be a more disciplined person, faithful to different things and try to accomplish stuff and try to resolve those issues by means of a personal exercise of my being through my person, through my body. You see how absolutely foolish that is? Because it isn't the body that needs to be fixed. What needs to be fixed? I got to have a heart that doesn't desire to commit sin. Right. I have to have a nature that isn't corrupt, and that my nature can't be repaired. I need a different one. God tells me that. Now, we may try to fix it. I may try to hammer it right. I may try to shape it. I may try to do things with my mind, but it isn't my mind that's at fault. I'm at fault. I'm the one responsible. If we want to reinterpret Romans to mean what it doesn't mean, is that I'll come to some rationalization and accept interpretation of scriptures that says, or it's a concept of mankind, that there's me and my person, yet there's something attached to me that makes me do things I don't want to do. And I'll blame the devil or sin or an old man, and we'll blame those things. Up until I come to a point where I take personal responsibility for it, I can't participate in the cross of Christ because I don't believe him. I don't believe I need to be brought to an end and the curse carried out. I believe something else has to happen to me, but that's too radical going the other way. Well, that's the way we do it.
Yep.
And up until we quit that, we may receive Christ as Savior and then sell our salvation short by bringing all this other garbage into our interpretation of what life really is. And what God's after is a person-to-person relationship, to the degree that somehow I can participate with these three people and share in their life and experience the degree of oneness and wonder that that life, L-I-F-E capital, God has to share with me. That's what real life is. It's none of the other stuff. And there's only one doorway to get there, and it's by means of this person on the screen here.
So, Mark, can I ask a question about hell?
As long as we don't go there today.
Is that because you don't want to ask the question?
Oh, no.
No, ask away. Ask
away. Having not had any personal attendance there, I've heard rumors about it, so I might be able to answer your question.
In other words, you can't answer from your experience.
Well, none of us can yet, although we've experienced some of the side effects. And the one who's making it a right fit vessel for all the downfallen, rebellious God haters, in other words, the devil, who reigns and rules and so on, in his dominion, but not in the kingdom of his beloved son where we are. But anyway, go ahead then if you want to follow that up.
Well, then I guess it's a more of a theological question, not experiment.
Well, that's okay. theology in everyday's terms, so go ahead.
Is the hell that Jesus went to the same hell that we will go to if we're not Christians?
I can't specifically answer that. There's one would assume, if you're talking about what specific passage, but went to preach to the souls and that had previously died, right? That's the one you're talking about? Where he descended into hell, third day he rose again in the creed?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I assume that's the creed. We'd have to extract that from the scriptures and put it together in the context that is that in the apostles? So the early creeds. And language changed over the course of time. If you've ever studied the development of the creeds and the church councils and how they came about and so on. One would assume that we as a Christian people at the time we penned that intended it to mean that he went into the actual hell of hells and so on. Specifically, I don't know. What we do know is on the flip side. God's faithful, he's just, he wants no one to perish, and if there was some way that the finished work of Jesus Christ, post his crucifixion, could be communicated to those that died previously, and that message would be beneficial by his personal testify of, this is the life I have for you, come and get it, and that would be beneficial to them. I think we'd have a good, solid grounding that's the desires of God's heart. And if He has a desire, as we see in chapter 5 of 1 John, that He'll carry it out. So one could put things together and see that theological construct. Am I making sense? Mm. Okay. We could see that, yeah, that's something Jesus did. But I don't think it's explicit in the sense of, do we have a passage in the scriptures directly means that? It doesn't seem to be that clear, but some hold it to that. But knowing the nature of God as we come to know Him and walk with Him, He wants no one, if there's a way to get Him out of there, that He'd do that. But of course, we know what the Catholic Church has done to that too.
Yeah. Well, so He was separated from God. He was separated from, was the Trinity all together then when Jesus went to hell?
I'm sorry.
Was it the whole, like it was the whole Trinity that went to hell, or was He separated from the Father and the Spirit?
Okay. Time to move on. I'm going to answer you.
I'm just curious because in the Lutheran Church, I've always wondered about this, because we say the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. And then once a year we say that big one. Yeah. Yeah. And I say, I believe, but I don't know. I wasn't sure if I really believed that God went to hell.
Well, let's just pull apart what you just said. And I apologize. Don't be offended if I'm going to use you an example. And I'm just really now talking about our minds and the way that we normally think. You, in those several paragraphs that you just said, you ask questions like, well, when Jesus went to hell, did the Father go to and or the Holy Spirit, or was He separated? Now you just use the term in reference to, well, I don't really believe God went to hell. You know, so what we're really talking about is several different questions. Is one, did God in some context go minister the gospel in hell? That's one question.
Well, I don't know if he ministered the
gospel down there, but. Well, in the context of what we have a statement of faith, is that's why he went. Or unless we're not talking about that passage, if we're just talking about dead and buried, and hell in the sense of Sheol and the grave, and that being that carrying out the curse that we're talking about today.
Yeah.
And if that's all we're talking about is he died and then he rose by the supernatural divine life of God and so on. And if that's the part you're talking about, so are there two different things? Is that right?
Well, no, I'm just, I'm trying to,
I never thought that he went to hell, to minister the gospel. I don't ever think of it that way.
No, neither do I.
I think he carried the sin of mankind to put an end to the curse. Mm-hmm. And that was part of the process, but maybe not.
Right. And that, again, we want to pull that apart. Let me just address something quick that just popped out in the sense of the death of Jesus Christ. And we got to get this sorted out, especially as we see that it's the person that God makes to be his house. And the person, you and I, are a composite being. In order to God for to come into the created order, and he made us as persons to be a vessel that could be a participant and communicate in the created order. That's you and I. We got feelings, we got emotions.
Right.
I touched the tree, I kicked the rock, you know, all the rest of that stuff. And I see and I taste and I feel and so on. It's my person that gets to do that. God, in making himself a house, wanted to do that in the created order. Instead of being totally other, he made the created order. Now he could come in to the created order, birth himself, so that he could engage what he had made as a ruler of it, but also as a direct participant, so God could feel the tree. Now, mm-hmm. We could use analogies like when I reach out and touch the tree, it's God touching it. Well, that's a bit of a stretch. We know when Jesus reached out his hand, that was indeed God touching the tree.
Right.
But the life of God in me, God participates with me in me as a person, and there's a co-sharing of experience. Mm-hmm. Emphasis on experience. God's experiencing my engagement in his created order as a house of God, and there's a co-sharing of the wonders of that aspect of life. Mm-hmm. And it's just awesome when you begin to think about it. Mm-hmm. Now back to the point, I just want to make a quick point. I'm sorry if anybody's getting muddled, we can stop, but you said something about sin, that Jesus carried the sin into the tomb to carry out the curse. Let's mm-hmm. just...
Well, carrying the race of Adam, I guess, based on what you're talking
about. He actually carried persons.
Right.
Persons. The race of Adam is the context of all the persons of the race of Adam.
Right.
And the new race, the new God-man, is actually the race of mankind that God made for himself, which in turn includes the initial race of Adam. All right, two. The initial race of Adam was assumed by Jesus Christ.
Okay, just stop a minute. When you say the initial race of Adam, that was before the fall then? That part of the race of Adam?
That was before Jesus Christ.
You're right, okay.
Yeah, so that included pre-fall and post-fall.
Okay.
But prior to Jesus Christ. There we have the one new man. So when he tasted death for all men in Hebrews chapter 2, he didn't taste death for the new man. He tasted death for the entire race of Adam, of which prior to you and I and Jesus Christ, we were participants in, and we belonged to, and we were. Right?
Right.
Upon receiving Jesus Christ, we're birthed by the divine life of God himself. Holy Spirit coming in, and he births us as a new creation. Once again, sin comes on board in the sense of he does not need then to bring that new man to an end. It's a new man. It's a new creation. It's not under the curse. So part of the things we need to sort out in our heads and then in turn pray about so that the Holy Spirit brings it on home to, similar to Landy's revelation of the presence of God in prayer, brings it on home to us in a spiritual reality communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, the light can go on, is that if I'm a new man, I'm in Christ Jesus and so on and so forth, the old man has no applicable hold on me unless I want to accept some degree of deception. Mm-hmm. That includes sin and the rest of it. So just so that we sort some of this stuff out.
Yeah. I guess I'm just still, I'm a little stuck on Jesus, the creator.
Yeah.
And so I thought if I could figure out this stuff about hell and if the Father was with him and if it was, maybe something would click, you know, something would be revealed in that to help me understand how the Father and Jesus are one. Therefore, Jesus is a creator. I'm having problems around that.
Okay. Well, can we pull hell out of that?
Pull the hell? But sure.
Hell does.
It can all go to hell. As far as I'm concerned right now.
Let's leave hell down there. Let's leave hell out of it.
Oh, man.
And the Father didn't send Jesus to hell. and all the rest of that stuff that we've incorporated into the human language over the years. Okay, well, just in reference to God, one thing that we'll have to do outside of our sessions is do some more reading of the scriptures and studying. And so I encourage you to read those five epistles and keep reading them, but then look at other stuff, the gospels and so forth. Look at what Jesus tells us. He tells us in relationship to the Father that what? He and the Father are?
They're one.
One. Can they be separated?
No.
No. Because they're one life.
Father, you've seen me.
So if we just think of three persons, but one life, wherever any one of them go, they are not separated. They aren't separated. They're not individual in the context of walking alone or side by side. They're one. Now, that is incomprehensible to our little minds, I'd suggest, until the Holy Spirit is able to bring a grasp of it to us. We become more and more familiar with that as we grow as Christian people in the sense of an awareness of the person of God. And we talked about their persons. We'll begin gradually to become aware of their different personalities. But where there is one, there's all three. Now, what John's conveying to us is when there is one, not only are there all three, but they're all of us. So he's one with his people. He's one with his people in answer to Jesus's prayer in the Gospel of John.
So we're made in God's image. So there is three separate personalities in us too?
Only for the psychologist.
Oh boy. I suppose it's not personalities, it's something else.
It's persons.
Okay.
A person does have a personality. So when I look at Marcia and I can discern and recognize the person of God and the presence of God in Marcia, it includes God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Marcia's person, because she's one with him.
Okay.
But I can discern that.
Mm-hmm.
By default, when we as Christian people, and all of us are used to this, when we have a theology that is somewhat inadequate and bent to the psychology of man, but yet somebody might be a Christian person, I might refer to myself and the things that I do is that's of God, what I just did, but that's of the flesh.
Oh.
Okay? I'd suggest to you that that's not accurate and in a high degree of deception, because I can only have one nature, but we're all used to Christians saying stuff like that.
Yeah,
and it's just an indication of what they actually believe, not the one that they know. And usually, maybe I'll modify that, they know more about themselves than they knew about the person of God who indwells them. And the Holy Spirit spending... Pardon?
So does God see our nature as very different than our personality?
Well, what's your nature? How is it described in Ezekiel?
I don't know, but I would think it would be...
It's in the footnotes.
Oh.
Just kidding.
Where would I find that?
There are no footnotes.
Okay.
It's in the footnotes.
Our nature would be connected to Jesus.
Our nature?
Our nature.
How would you describe nature? A human nature?
Well, human nature would be created, I guess.
Okay, give me a definition of human nature.
Well, human nature would be what your essence is when you're not being affected by the people that you're around or the society or what happened on the news, or, you know, when you're just sitting there with God And in prayer or meditation, that's just you. That's not, so come, someone would come in the room and then things might change. You would change a little bit. That would be your personality, right?
Is your personality human nature?
My personality.
You just said that'd be your personality. Somebody comes in the room.
Well, it would have to be, because it have to be connected. Because
in order, if you are the only existing human in the entire created order other than God.
Yeah. I probably relate to him the same way as I relate to everybody else, I suppose.
Well, does anybody get any definition of human nature out of all of that? If we did, Landy will get a prize.
Come on, you guys. I don't know. I'd have to look it up in a dictionary.
Well, we got plenty of it in the scriptures, but we got some pretty good stuff right in Ezekiel. And when God says he has to do something to mankind, what's he say he's going to do?
He's going to give us a new heart.
Okay. So there, one of the parts of a human nature. Nature is a composite term. And different versions have different terms used there. We're used to nature. But we put, primarily, all of us in this time period on planet Earth, put into our understanding of what human nature is, we put scientific, psychological definitions of what makes up a human nature into that. So we might go and say, well, and then we put it into the scriptures, and though you do see it in a couple of different scriptures referenced, but we change the meaning of it. We think of psyche. Our psyche. We think of our mind. We think of our body. Can you have, if you don't have a body, do you have a nature anymore? So it has to do with, we're an embodied being. So part of our nature has to be, there's some body stuff going on. There's some psyche or soulical or soulish, not negatively soulish, but in the soul. And then we have a spiritual capacity. Now, historically, there's been a debate whether we're two-part, whether we're soul-body with a spiritual capacity, or we're spirit, soul, and body, three different ones. And you have different theological presentations of that, of how to heal fallen man and what needs to be done to their body and or their spirit and or their soul and or their psyche. You've all seen that stuff. You have to have seen it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Yep. And that's an approach to try to define human nature. Well, it's easy enough to see that we're composite beings. I have a mind. Part of my nature is I have a mind. Part of my nature is I have emotions. Part of my nature is I have a will. Part of my nature is I have a spirit. Part of my nature is, however, I might not be able to find it, I have a heart. I do. There's doubters. And then I have these parts. The part of me that looks out to see my parts and my components is, and it was touched on just briefly, is my person. By my person, I'm defining myself. Mm-hmm. So the I, the me, the my, what's that? The I isn't my mind, because I can use my mind to help my I understand what in the world's going on, or my rationality. Or I can recognize, having lived long enough, that I have an emotional component part that responds in certain ways to the physical world around me, or interaction. Can respond with love or kindness or reminiscence or sadness. And so you have all that with your emotions and your memories, and you can pick and choose those. Mm-hmm. So they're not the me, the my, the I. The I is then either what's referred to in Ezekiel as a heart or the center of my being or what my person really is, or it's slightly askew to the center of my being, which would be my heart. Who is it that was cursed and needed to be brought to an end? It wouldn't have been my mind. Wouldn't have been my component parts. It'd be the, I am the one kneeling before you, Lord God Almighty, that needs to be brought to an end and the curse carried out. I do. If it affects my body and my mind and my memories and my spirit and all that type of stuff, well, goody. But I'm the one that's in a state of unrest. I am. You guys, I'm just saying these things to help illustrate how we might do a little look at ourselves and what is needed. Christ died for me. He didn't die for my body. He died for me and to recreate me in Christ Jesus so that the I, me, my could be a new man and in turn have a new body that could actually be an effective manifestation of this wonderful life that raised me up that I'm a co-participant in. And it needs a body to express itself in the created order because I'll never not be a created being. I will forever be a created being. I'm not going to be God. I will forever be a created being. And that's what God made me for. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with the body. Nothing wrong with the mind. What was wrong was I was the one in rebellion, separated from God. And so it affected my body, affected my mind, blackened my heart, and so on. Is this helpful?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, I'm not exactly right there, but I'm
coming.
I'm kind of on the way.
Well, just make an announcement when you get there.
Oh boy. Well, I'm sorry. I kind of just rerouted things, but
well, just look at it this way. You survived last week. This week's looking good. Should we go on a bit?
Sure.
Are we all? My
God. Well, I think if I just sat here and listened for a whole session, you know?
Well, I don't want to speak for the group, Blandy, but I'm thinking none of us actually believe that's possible.
I'll have to come next week for some duct tape.
Oh, dear.
Wonderful things about duct tape. All right. So as we go through some of this stuff, hopefully some of those unanswered questions will get resolved. And otherwise, we're quite confident they'll be brought up again. Great. So all the Old Testament saints, all of mankind in the Jordan event, and he did it to fulfill all righteousness. I had great confidence that this thing wouldn't take us very long, but I'm doing well. What aspect of the messianic work do we see here? The anointing event. The anointing event. Who's being anointed?
Jesus.
Right. Is it his person?
Oh, boy.
He being divine. Who's never separated from his own life, who's Father and Spirit. So who's being anointed?
Mankind, his new creation.
Mankind, exactly, Curtis, great.
Oh, way to go, Curtis.
Yeah, the entire
old race, new race. Mankind, God's house. Jesus didn't need anointing. He was anointed. He brought anointing to planet Earth. It's the same anointing that he poured out when he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Okay?
Yep.
The entire new race, children of God, needed anointing. What's it signify?
Mm-hmm.
I'd give you guys a chip, but this is my last one.
Signify.
What's that signify? Anointing of mankind. What's God finally accomplished by birthing himself, carrying out his work, then he articulated in Genesis, and he indicated to us by that passage out of Ephesians that from pre-creation eternity, he predestined and purposed his children to be holy and blameless before him. Where? In the beloved, in the person of Christ. We're all in there. Okay?
Yep.
Oh, what's next? There it is. Inauguration of new life. Prior to Christ, new life, meaning the life of God in a human being, never, ever existed. He birthed himself. The Jordan event represents the incorporation of that new life to the entire race of Adam. And in order to be a member of the new race, you can't be physically birthed in it. You have to have a new birth, which means you have to have been what before you are a new creation?
Killed.
The old, killed. Yep. The old, with the curse brought to an end, resurrected in Christ Jesus.
So, but you're saying here that the entire new race came at the Jordan, not after the crucifixion.
Yes, well, it's actually three-part. At his birth, he did something to humanity.
Mm-hmm.
At the Jordan, he communicates to us what he's doing. At his crucifixion, he communicates to us how he did stuff.
Okay.
At his resurrection, ascension, and sitting down at the right hand of the Father, he communicates to us by the giving of the Holy Spirit to the people of God the reality that his kingdom has come.
Okay. All right, and it's finished.
And it's finished. He says that on the cross.
Okay. All right.
That was finished. What wasn't finished was the burial and the resurrection where we rose with him.
Right. Okay.
But we can't just be risen with him. We have to sit down with him at the right hand of the Father, where you see repeated many times, Ephesians, Colossians,
right.
Hebrews,
yeah.
That's where we are. Most of us just don't have a clue to believe it. But anyway, that's where we're at. But he wants us to know these things. That's part of the wonder, to answer your question earlier, Marcia, is why didn't he just do this on day one of Genesis? Why didn't he create man like this? Well,
yeah.
He created Adam out of the mud, but the new creation, the new mankind, was birthed by his person coming into the created order.
Okay.
So much more than out of the mud. But that
right.
Out of the mud, out of the created order, he made, let's just say, the construct for him to birth the new life into. Because we see in reference to, Jesus's birth, that he was born of a woman, of the race of Adam, of a woman under the law to fulfill all righteousness, which mean that whole aspect of all of that in the constitution of created man, but not new life birthed, had to be resolved, and it was resolved by the incoming of the life of God, is what was the reconciliation. That's what pleased God. That's how we are reconciled to the Father. Not just by the blood and death of Christ carries out the curse, but that doesn't give us new life. New life is the incoming of the life of God. That's why we're reconciled to God. Jesus accomplished God's purpose. And it took God himself to do that by becoming a man, but he didn't just become a man to fill a time gap and be a corrective. He became mankind and the new man and so on, the house of God, he intended that from all eternity. But we have to learn and understand that without the life of God, we have a fallen race of Adam.
Okay.
Is this making, the pieces should begin to, the bigger, they're bigger. Yeah, they're, they'll get smaller and smaller, and we'll keep working on the puzzle.
So Mark, with this anointing, when we're baptized, are we anointed then? Is that the right term?
Well, there's many different, let's say, presentations of baptism. What we want to look at is this one we're looking at here on this page. It has to do with the person of the Holy Spirit. It has to do here with the ending of the curse being brought down with Christ. He's the one. How does he actually save us? He saves us. When we experience and see receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, most of us don't have any conception that the curse has been carried out and I've been brought to an end. I'm in the tomb and now his new life raised me. What we have a conception of and an experience of is, without knowing it, we've experienced the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ and his cross to be effective, to have brought my person, have the curse carried out upon me and brought me to an end. But I don't know that intellectually when I receive Christ as Savior, unless you're some sort of, you've been, you know, in a cult, just kidding. We experience peace with God. My guilt's been removed. I don't know why, but God did it.
Mm-hmm.
Later I find out, well, how could he remove my guilt and take it away? And he did it because he could remove sin. And as Marcia touched on earlier, not that you intended to say this, but that Jesus carried my sin. Well, he carried me. How he got rid of my sin is he got rid of me. What was cursed? The I. If just my sins were forgiven, but it didn't affect my person, my I, I'd have no conception of guilt being removed my personal response. He carried me and brought me to an end. In turn, we put words to it like he forgave my sins. He forgave me my sins. How did he forgive me? He died for me. How did he die for me? He picked me up and put me in himself.
Great.
He didn't die as my, and this is some theological things that some of us hold doctrinally in different churches. He died as my representative. Well, only in certain terms. Somehow he's got to convey to me, for me to actually have peace and resolution, I have to know I died. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have to know that it's been carried out upon me, not by some distant Jesus over there. Somehow he's got to make me one with himself and communicate to me that I died. So when we receive Christ as Savior and it's communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, whether we know it or not, that my, and we experience peace, guilt being removed, my heart crying out, Abba, Father, it's because I'm experiencing a participation in the person of Christ going to the grave.
Yeah.
And my life being brought to an end on the cross with Jesus. He didn't just hang up there as my representative. He hung up there as me.
Mm-hmm.
And the wonder of God's grace and kindness is that he did it, and he's the only one who could do it. I couldn't even do it for myself, but my creator could. The one who made me can do that. That I can believe. But I can't believe I could accomplish that.
Yeah.
Or some other man could accomplish it. But if he's my maker, my creator, it's God himself was doing it and conveying it to me. I can believe that. Yeah. I know nothing about the blood of Christ when I
read it.
Yeah.
The light just went on.
Then, oh, we can see there's a little glow over there.
Yeah. I can see the connection now. Jesus is my creator.
Oh, that. Oh, good.
Yeah.
Well, the scriptures communicate to us by the Holy Spirit is all this information. There's nuggets of gold in there that in believing them, I can grasp and I can actually believe how God could do something. That's what he's telling us.
That's what I see.
But prior to that, we won't believe. If he just zapped us as robots in Genesis and he made us that way, that isn't the wonder of being a human being. That isn't what God wants to co-share with us, the joy of faith and believing in his person and his ability and what he does. So he didn't just wipe out the curse and wipe out fallen man. He redeemed fallen man and he reconciles us, but we need to comprehend and understand it's the joy of what salvation is all about. Because we have a window into the wonderful nature of God himself. All right, so this signifies what? This dove here. Inauguration of new life. The Holy Spirit resident in mankind, first time ever, and from that point onward in his people. We'll finish up this chart, and that's about all we'll get to today. This day I've begotten thee. Okay, who's he telling that to?
God's man.
God's man. He's not telling it the second person of the Trinity. Telling it to his incarnate son, his house on earth, dirt on his feet, Jesus, mankind. This is my beloved son. This day I have begotten you, my man. He's saying this to Jesus. He's saying this to you and I and to his people. If you read First Epistle of John, you'll see him saying that in the first paragraph of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and indeed we are, says John. Okay. So what aspect of the messianic work do we see here? What do we see here? A temptation, one might say. What is Jesus being tempted with?
Power.
The power is a temptation to what, having to do with him?
Self down. Yeah.
No, okay. Let me ask the question again. How is his person being tempted?
Physically?
No. Just think of yourself. Think of your contemporary life your today life as a Christian. What are you actually being tempted with in the sense of when temptation comes? Not, maybe I shouldn't have that banana split, or at least two in a row. You know, that isn't it. What are we being tempted with?
I'm trying to figure out the picture, if it's where he's being.
Well, forget the halo.
Tempted to throw himself down or tempted to rule the world.
All right. That either one is good. What we want to get at is, what is this person being tempted with? How does that challenge? What's he being tempted with? I don't know how else to say it. Somebody else know what to say? In sense of how to phrase that? What are we being tempted with?
To do everything on our own.
There, that's closer. So what's he being tempted with? Do something on his own. What does that mean? What does it mean?
To be independent of God, to not believe God.
Not believe God, okay. So what's that mean in the context of God's house walking on planet Earth? What did Adam do?
Listen to his wife.
Went on his own steam.
Listen to his wife. That's a good one.
He went on his own steam.
Steam. What's that mean?
That he made up his own mind. He thought he didn't need God.
Okay. And what's this God man, first man on planet Earth with the life of God. What's he being tempted with? In the same context of how he answered that question.
I can't remember how he answered.
Does he know who he is?
Yes.
Absolutely. Does he know he's not independent of the life of God?
Right.
Does he know as a man, house of God, that he's one with God? Does he know all that stuff?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, so what's he being tempted with? To deny who
he is.
Who he is, I guess.
What are you tempted with? If we believe what John has to say to us, St. John, the first epistle, that we are joint participants in the life of God, and then we come up with, well, I can't stop sinning, and we give in to temptation in that regard, what have we denied?
Who we are in Christ.
Who we are in Christ Jesus. We're denying the life of God that we have. How happy is God over that?
Not at all.
Not at all. We need to see ourselves in the same place that he is. In chapter 4 of 1 John, even as he is, so are we in this world. If it's true, indeed, we are one with God, one with him, he with us, triune God, we joint participate with the three other persons of the Godhead and co-share the life of God. This devil over here has no say over us whatsoever. When he comes, we see what he is. He wants to separate me from what? The life of God. Adam was separated before he could ever get the life of God, because he chose to try to pursue the life of God independent
of God
himself. We haven't done that. We've received Christ as Savior. If each one of us have testified to that reality, all the Holy Spirit wants to get rid of all this fog about who and what we are. There's nothing more complicated than that. And that's our study each week. Let me jettison ahead. Who said that? All right, so here we got, I don't know, can you guys see it? The temptation event verifies the new race indwelt by God. It's in contrast to Adam. We already talked about all this, I guess. And I think I can't read the last one. That says... I think it says, we will fall without the life of God. Okay, well, I will close this. All right, we kind of finished this page. I'll give you a glimpse on what the next page is going to be. And we'll pick up there next time. All right, so we're going to, let me show you these panels. We won't talk about them, but you can look at them on the PDF up online. So have you experienced the forgiveness of your sins? Then you've experienced the reality of the blood of Christ. So just the basic stuff John gives us up in chapter 5. We've experienced the reality of the blood of Christ. We've experienced the forgiveness of our sins. That's what John starts us out. Is there anybody here who has not experienced the forgiveness of their sins? Had an event in their life where they've experienced their sins forgiven. Not by the priest, but by God himself, and you know it. Has anybody not participated in that? Raise your hand. Everybody has then. So we've testified to the experience of forgiveness of our sins, which means, as a matter of fact, we believe the testimony of God about his son, that his blood and his death were for us, and he conveyed it to us in the experience of an awareness of forgiveness. However long we might think that lasted, we've experienced the reality of the blood of Christ. So his cross was real. His blood was real. His death was real. In turn, We can add up things to that, that the curse then was carried out because I couldn't be forgiven without the curse being carried out. All right, so that's just, and then the next page is this is what I want to leave you with. The same faith, trust, and reliance placed in the forgiveness. So we have a habit, if we want to interpret 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 that we talked about a lot last week, that if I confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive my sins, cleanse me all unrighteous. And if so, then if I sin today, if I just confess my sins, he'll forgive me. And I trust, rely, and depend upon that because I've walked that way and I've experienced it. Well, then again, if I later find out I sin again and fall in temptation and commit sin, and I confess my sins, he forgives them. So I trust, rely, and depend upon forgiveness. I'm not saying go do that. And that's the right interpretation of it. But I'm saying many of us practice our Christian life like that. What point I want to point out is I actually have faith, trust, and rely on Jesus to be there to forgive me again. I'm basing my life on he's not going to leave me. He'll be there to forgive me my sins again. So I have confidence that it is so. Well, as an operative principle, it's the same place in being kept by his light. That's the same faith, same trust, same reliance. All John's telling us is the same faith, trust, and confidence you put in the forgiveness of your sins that you have experienced. Place that in trust, reliance, and dependence that he'll keep you by the power of that life that raised him up from the dead, that indeed communicated to you his life, and that indeed will keep you from committing sin. Along that line, and we have the next one, over on the left. Believe in the forgiveness of your sins is the same as, if you would but so engage it, believing in the Sabbath rest, eternal life, being kept, a new heart, a new spirit, and a Holy Spirit. But then you'd say, well, why do I not believe those things? Because my confidence in the forgiveness of my sins, trusting Jesus to do it, isn't placed in him. It's in my ability to come back and keep asking him. Mm-hmm. So my trust and reliance is on my own person. When am I going to give that up? Mm-hmm. Then I have to realize and know I've been crucified with Christ and I have no say in it. But this is where we'll pick it up. Am I making sense?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
All right. So we'll pick it up on this page here.
Look forward to next week.
Yeah.
I'm excited too.
Good.
All right.
Can we talk about that anointing next week, Mark?
Oh, yeah. Can you remind me what that is?
Well, I just wondered about us being baptized and being anointed.
Oh, yeah. Well, if everybody has time, we can take a minute.
Everybody well, okay? I don't want to hold anybody up. But
I think, well, if we aren't good, people will speak up.
Well, I was just wondering, like, because they talk about a fresh anointing, you know, you go to school or go to church on Sunday and people pray over you and they say they have prayed over you and asked for a fresh anointing.
Yes. And a lot of that is.
Yeah. I always wondered like what that was all about.
Sure. Or fill me afresh and overflowing with your Holy Spirit and different prayers that we use and so on. Or I know there's a kind of a street theology that's out there in reference to Christian practice that I've got to be filled up afresh and overflowing the Holy Spirit this morning because during the day it's going to leak out, you know, a little bit and more. And by tomorrow, I've got to fill that back up. Not that anybody's familiar with that. So the anointing of what we're really talking about in reference to, if you think of Christ instead of me, I can go back, I guess. If we see the image, well, I can't go.
Maybe they mean blessing.
No, well, the one in pertaining to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit coming down on the Jordan event has to do with the new birth of mankind and the life of God being communicated to his house. and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit from the right hand of the Father when Jesus sat down upon all mankind pertain to God's people in reception of the inauguration of the church, or his people, his house, being birthed by the life and power of God. Our new birth that's referenced in and that we're looking at in 1 John and so on, and or the and the Spirit of God being given to us in Ezekiel has to do with the incoming of the Holy Spirit. Now, there we do see implications and explicit statements in the scriptures of empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, of Old Testament, we see fresh anointing, but in reference to a new incoming of the Holy Spirit in us, once a Christian, that would not be the case because he's already in there. Mm-hmm. We already participate in his life. So don't think of it as a fresh incoming or I've lost the Spirit, I need a new incoming. Mm-hmm. So that isn't what's being referred to. But being energized, grown, expanded, the capacity of my being, even though I'm at full capacity to know, I want to grow into the great, unsearchable riches of Christ. I need a new awareness, communication, power by the Holy Spirit, and so on. That type of thing can be interpreted in different ways.
As anointing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we can call it an anointing and so on. But don't confuse it with the incoming of the life of God in you that is the person of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Or the solicitation that Paul touches on in reference to seek the gifts, but above all seek this particular gift, which comes from the Holy Spirit. Right. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay. Quite a few different references, see them in the proper context, but you can't see them in reference. They're over and above the reception of the Holy Spirit, the life of God indwelling you, making you a child of God and his nature and so on. Mm-hmm. A child of God has the nature of God, as we see in 1 John. We may not understand it and what it means and the experience of that, but that isn't something that needs to be sought after being a child of God. Mm-hmm. It's the relationship and experience and the deeper growth of the with the Holy Spirit that is referred to. Those other things. Mm-hmm. Or healing and you know, things like that. I think you touched on that. Okay. Does that help?
Yes,
it's helpful. Thank you.
Yeah.
Sure. Well, okay. Well, then, any questions, anybody?
Nope.
All right. And we're happy at the pace we're going.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
That's all, folks.